As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, inerrant and infallible. This is our highest authority in our lives. We live by the Word of God. And again, I think Patrick said that in the prayer earlier too, that we would love His commandments. So we'd love His law. We love His Word. So let's give it our attention. Beginning in verse 25 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. And thus ends our reading this morning. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we're not quite finishing Romans 11. And Lord willing, what's encouraging is on Mother's Day, when there'll be probably some visitors here and some of your family members as well. A lot of our college graduates will be back. And we will recognize the graduating seniors. And then also, it's a wonderful day when the communicants, these young people, 11, 12, 13 years old, make their profession of faith and they'll take vows. I have some recitation from the Heidelberg Catechism, and then we have communion together. So all that to look forward to, and if you allow your eyes to go to the last four verses of Romans 11, this is where, Lord willing, we'll find ourselves. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So something to anticipate with joy. I will say, on a personal note, I have a couple of things of more or less takeaways from Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I was thinking, actually just yesterday morning, I was writing this in my notes, that if I was to stand before some examination committee, which we ministers have to do, regarding Romans 9, 10, and 11, and they said things like, or asked questions like, well, what does it mean, or what is it about? Now, I know what they would be going after, a lot of what we've been studying regarding Israel and God's sovereignty. But I'll tell you a takeaway is that it really is a call to humility. Besides the difficulty and the depth of the mysteries that are proclaimed in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's humbling to think about God and His faithfulness. His faithfulness to His people, His faithfulness to His promises, His faithfulness to Himself. And when we see His faithfulness to Himself, we see His infinite providence, His unsearchable riches, limitless mercy, immeasurable grace. These are the things that have come out of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'll tell you what's humbling is to think, I'm in that number. I'm part of a remnant. I am the object of God's grace. I am the object of His love. I have been one who has been the recipient of these untold riches. I've learned a lot, though I have a very long way to go, but I've learned a lot about how to treat other people. especially those that aren't like me. I found 9, 10, and 11 to be convicting. The fact that I am never, ever to give up on someone for whom I may think is too far gone. Who am I to think that? You know, look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's what the meditation, Enter the Sanctuary, really keyed on that aspect, that we never give up. No one is ever beyond God, you might say. Not a friend, not a relative, not a colleague, not that person you've prayed for so long. And might I add, not yourself. You are not beyond God. You're not too far gone. I've learned also personally how vast and expansive God's reach to unbelievers in all the world, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every color, every ethnicity. And that He's drawing them into His family. He's making them these adopted heirs. So there's one church. There's one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. One God and Father of us all. Of course, then, it goes without saying, we're learning a lot about what God has in store for the Jews. And it is a mystery, though it is not really difficult to draw from the passages what we've been looking at. It certainly, hopefully, by God's grace, you know, makes a little bit more sense to us. We know that if He, by His grace, has drawn us in, how much easier, for lack of a better word, it is for Him to regraft the Jews to the tree. And if their rebellion was a blessing to us Gentiles, that they left the covenant, so to speak, and they left the door wide open, and it allowed the Gentiles to go in that door of His family, He's already said, well, how much greater the blessing is going to be at their full inclusion. So notice first, when this Roman number 1, the outline about Paul's intent is very clear. In verse 25, the first part, lest you be wise in your own sight. I mean, that's why he's written what he's written. In fact, that is very, very clear. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Just some translation analysis. The New American Standard says, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. The NIV says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. And then one more, the New King James Version, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. So Paul's purpose for writing Romans 11, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Romans 1, 2, 11, is that we not get the big head, that we not be conceited, that we not think too highly of ourselves. And as if Paul is saying, look, I'm gonna lay it all out on the table. I'm gonna say it, I'll make it as clear as I possibly can. Sure, it's a mystery, but it doesn't have to be difficult or complicated. In fact, when he uses mystery, it's not a mystery like a whodunit, or, you know, I got some kind of pieces to a puzzle that I have to put together and somehow I have to figure it out. The mystery, like the mystery of the gospel, is something that God reveals. It's a mystery because it was hidden, but now my eyes have been opened. It's a mystery because it was concealed, but now I have the eyes to see, as someone referred to it as an open secret. Okay? He has shed light on it so that I am now able to understand, and now that I understand, I want to share it with others. So Paul's very clear, first of all, about his intent. Then secondly, it makes God's resolve quite refreshing. This mystery, 25 concludes, and then 26 begins this way. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Who is going to be saved? He says, Israel is going to be saved. Now, there are a lot of different views. We compare, contrast. agree with some, not all of it, but some will say, the Jews are going to continue to be saved right alongside the Gentiles, and they're going to come into the church just like they always have. Well, that would be great, and we praise God, and that there are Jews converting. I have more to say about that in just a moment. But to just say it's going to be like it always has been, I mean, that's a little bit, that's not really a mystery, is it? The other, not that one's an extreme and the other's an extreme, although I'd put this one more at an extreme, is to say that every Jew will be converted. That this reference is not just, let me back up to say that Paul is not talking about just because I've lost myself in my notes. Paul is not really talking about the Jewish nation. That's what some will say. We're not going to go there. We are going there, but we're not going with that interpretation. Some will say it's not ethnic Israel, it is spiritual Israel. Now, you know me, you know what we've said thus far, if you've been with us. You know 9 and 10 especially, application made to spiritual Israel, and that we are the true Israel. Now, at this point, 25 and 26 of chapter 11, it is an obvious reference to ethnic Israel. This partial hardening, y'all, 2,000 years. When they said, "Let his blood be on us, on our heads, and on our children." And now it's been 2,000 years, but apparently, obviously, there'll be an end to that time period. He says, until, this is the end of verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So verses 25, 26, referring to ethnic Israel in contrast to Gentiles. So Israel, sure, Israel as a whole, in contrast to Gentiles as a whole. What? What's going to happen to them? They're going to get saved. As it is written, verse 26 continues, the deliverer, clearly that's Jesus, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting Isaiah and numerous places. You can see it in the outline. Also Jeremiah, numerous places. How many? Paul says all. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this what way? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. All Israel will be saved. And this is where I got ahead of myself in my notes a minute ago. Let's look again at what some will say, and then compare and contrast and come back to where are we going to land. Some say, well, it's the elect of Israel. Those are the ones who are going to be saved. All means all elect. Well, sure. I mean, we who hold the Reformed faith, we who believe in what's called covenantal theology, and we know that God has a people, definitely, surely. And that is exactly, he means all the elect. But that more or less goes without saying. All the elect are going to be saved. Then there are those who would say every Jew without exception. But that's not Paul's intent either. Okay, is that clear? The meaning of all Israel is not every Jew without exception. For that to be the case, Paul would have to retract what he said in Romans. He would have to retract what he said in many other places in his writings. All Israel is a very common theme. We pray this way. We talk this way. It's written this way in God's Word, part of Jewish literature in the Old Testament. When he says all Israel, it doesn't mean every Jew without exception, but meaning Israel as a whole. So Israel as a whole, meaning partial hardening, sure. There are those who rejected. There are those who have been stubborn. There are those who have been blinded. There are those who have been cut away. There are those who have been excluded from the kingdom of God. It's been a national judgment. So There's nothing wrong then with saying there'll be a national restoration. Not every Jew rejected him, okay? Not every Jew is going to receive him. But as a nation, all Israel, in that regard, yes, they'll be restored to God. I think what Paul means, remember going back even to seminary, a professor who used to really push hard in this area, that there will be in the future, part of our future history, you might say, a mass influx of Jewish conversions. It may be on a large mass scale revival, the likes of which we have never seen. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, that'd be something to see. That would be something to pray for in our lifetime. You know, oh God, please. But then it could be a steady flow. Now, this is more than what I meant a minute ago when they just come alongside other Gentile converts into the kingdom of God. A very steady flow of Jews converting to Christianity. But I think we're pretty safe saying, I have to be careful the way I choose my words, especially in the pulpit. But there'll be more Jews who believe than who don't. And can you imagine a time in Jewish history when there will be more completed Jews, more Christian Jews, more Jews for Jesus than there are not? And do you know more Jews converted to Christ in the 20th century than all previous centuries combined? In the 21st century, it hadn't let up. Jews are coming to Christ. Now, I don't know what that says. I'm not going there regarding eschatology, end times. I don't know what that says. What we need to do, what should be paramount in our minds, our hearts, is rejoicing that God is moving in His ancient people. What can I do? Now, that goes back to last week. We elaborated more than I am this morning. But we can certainly pray. And we can pray boldly. We can pray with confidence. We can pray down God's promises. We can pray down God's faithfulness, like we mentioned a moment ago, to Himself, to His people. Promises. We can be kind to Jews. We can show them Jesus. Last week we wrote down, in fact, in a fill in the blank in our outline, make them jealous. We can show them Jesus by our demeanor, our work ethic, our respect for them, our love for them, our service toward them, our attitude toward them. We befriend them. And yes, evangelize them. All these things again last week, I know, but we can speak truth into their lives. And I know it's scary. And I know it's scary because they are offended by it. There are those who will tell you it's anti-Semitic to evangelize Jewish people. That is false. Yes, it offends. We talked about how it offends, and yet we go with such love and compassion, remembering they must give up, turn their backs on culture, tradition, religion, family. But the simple evangelization to say, do you not realize that all your laws, all your prophets, all those promises, all your traditions, all that family heritage that you hold so dear, do you not see that every bit of it points to Jesus Christ? And let God do His work. In fact, we quoted Ligon Duncan last week saying that the most anti-Semitic thing you could possibly do is not evangelize Jewish individuals. We gave you five things here. All this hopefully just trying to make it as clear as we possibly can. I'm just going to list five things that just go through the progression of it all. And admittedly, it is a straight cut and paste from R.C. Sproul. Okay, you ready? First of all, God begins with the Jewish nation as His chosen people. Everybody knows that, right? I mean, you understand God chose Israel as His treasured possession. He says in Deuteronomy, of all the nations on the earth, I loved you. You're my treasured possession. That's His people. Secondly, the Jewish nation in very large measure, has fallen into apostasy. And so therefore this olive tree that God planted, it's likened to an olive tree. He plants it, the roots being the patriarchs. You know, it's a very large tree, very large trunk, becomes rotten. Certain branches have to be cut off. Thirdly, God doesn't cut down the tree. What God does is while he is the one pruning the tree and he's cutting off branches, he actually takes wild olive shoots, you and me, the Gentiles, and he grafts them into the one tree. They're not two trees, there's one tree. And he brings the Gentiles into the community of faith. This is the fourth thing. If you're taking notes, he's bringing them in, and there is a definite number. 2,000 years he's been bringing us in. It's widespread. It is worldwide. It is generational. Can you think, if you just allow your mind to go there, the worldwide globalization of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how indebted to missionaries, how indebted to the church, to ministers who have preached the truth. For 2,000 years, he's been grafting us in. Fifthly, when that last, final, wild olive shoot has been grafted onto the tree, God's going to do something with his ancient people. I don't know what it is, but he's going to do something special. Sproul wrote this, "Personally, I have been persuaded that God does intend to write another chapter for the Jewish people. I do think that what is happening in Palestine today is significant, and I've been persuaded that there will be a restoration of the Jewish people to faith in Christ before the end of the age." So I'm going to stand here with confidence, not in R.C. Sproul, but hopefully in God's Word. I did write a note. I've told you a lot of times over the years that I write things to myself, and I do. I do it to help myself when I'm going back over a sermon that maybe I wrote a month earlier, to remind myself of why I thought that or why I wrote that. But perhaps even years from now that I would go back, if I'm preaching this again, to remember, and I wrote, I'll even tell you what I wrote. This I wrote self. This is not an easy passage to understand. I think you can walk away from what you've studied and written, and you can stand in good company with your conclusions. And then I wrote down people we respect, people I'd read, and I don't agree with every single one of them. But here it is in good conscience, okay, with fear and trembling as well. God's not finished with Israel yet. Okay, that God is not finished with his ancient people, and that is a certainty. It's not something that's just a possibility. The reason there is a deliverer in Zion, his name is Jesus. Jesus' Father is good. Jesus' Father is faithful. Jesus' Father is gracious and kind and benevolent. His goodness is so great, it is mind-boggling. It is beyond anything we could ever imagine. We ever think about ourselves, and we might think, well, I'm showing a lot of grace today, or I'm showing a lot of love. And it is so beyond anything we could ever imagine how wonderful and widespread and broad is his grace and love and mercy. And our attitude should be, if his grace can reach me, then surely it can reach his ancient people. And we got to understand, that's part of understanding the gospel, is part of being a Christian, that I would say, if he would save even me, because I know my sin, but I also know, who am I, that little Gentile growing up in Jackson, Mississippi, out of 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth. If he would reach someone like me, surely, I wouldn't put it past God, you know, that surely he can reach his ancient people, Israel. Now, we said, and I did write this in my notes as well, because this was March the 4th. We were in Romans 9, 24 to 29. And I asked you, what is the status of Christ rejecting Israel today? quoted Luke 10, verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus said that in Luke 10, 16. To reject Christ is to reject God. Israel as a nation is apostate. Israel as a nation is a Christ-rejecting nation. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from Christ. You cannot obey God apart from Christ. You cannot love God apart from Christ. In this last issue of World Magazine, there's an article about four myths about Israel, and one of them is that they are a religious people. That they're far from being religious. They are apostate. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And in my notes from March 4, and we've talked about it one or two other times, about Israel being an ally of the United States and all of that, well, that's a good, there's probably good strategic military reasons. But we always think biblically. We want to pray for justice. We want to pray for mercy. We want to pray for peace. It is biblical ignorance to say, as long as America is on Israel's side, we're on God's side. That is biblical ignorance. There is so much wrong with that. It's not even funny. It is a misunderstanding of the gospel. It is a misunderstanding of biblical principles. We don't think that way. The church should not think that way. They are apostate. We never give this blanket approval of Jewish and Palestinian actions. We might approve. We might look at it and say, that's a good thing. But we also disapprove as Christians because we're looking at what's biblical and what's not biblical. And might I add, we as Christians are not bringing Christ's kingdom in by arms and by swords and guns. We might arm ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about when he says in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. All of this. It's not for armament, y'all. I know we can get kind of fired up and think, what do I hear on the radio, my favorite podcast, and what's our preacher going to say about the Jews? And it's not about that. It's about God's glory. It's about God's mercy. You see in Roman numeral 3, God's design is gracious. His glory is mercy. Look at beginning in verse 28. I'll read with emphasis certain words. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, what one word do you think Paul wants you to take out of those verses? It's mercy. And mercy always leads to humility. Mercy always triumphs pride. Have you been shown mercy? Then why do you boast? Why are you arrogant? Why is there any room for pride in your life? You're an object of mercy. That's all you are. You're an object of grace. And upon first glance, verse 28, it looks like the Jews are the enemies of God. And as far as their apostasy, they are. But the 30,000 foot view, you look back and you realize those are his oldest friends. As I told you, my seminary professor referred to them as our elder brothers. Okay? They're in a unique position. The Jews were given the blessing. They reject the blessing. The Gentiles are given the blessing. We're drawn in. After we're drawn in our fullness of being brought in, then he brings them back. The hardening is lifted. Why would he do that? Look at verse 32. That he may have mercy on all. Why? Look back at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's our God. If you'll turn over the outline, you'll see on the second page of the outline, you have in that, on the second page, basically you have what I have in my notes. Okay, this is our conclusion. Because of this, I don't want you to walk away from Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, let me say it positively. I do want you to walk away from 9, 10, and 11 with awe and wonder of God. Awe and wonder at His glory and majesty and mercy and grace. Do not walk away from 9, 10, and 11 with uneducated theological grenades to launch at your friends about the future of Israel. I want you, I'm speaking as your pastor, your under-shepherd of this church, that you would seek more evangelism and discipleship than you would trying to figure out different prophecies. It's a great study, fine thing to do, but be more about evangelism and discipleship. I want you to be more concerned about the state of your own well-being spiritually than the state of Israel and wondering about this tank movement or that tank movement. I say, as your shepherd, you don't need to be listening to prophecy today on WLBF on Saturday. You don't need to listen to that. And I'm not saying that man's not a Christian or that man's not intelligent, but what he's saying is, you know, that's none of your business. That is not your concern. Your concern is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginning in this page here, that God is the Lord of all history. He is, nobody talks back to him. No one thwarts his grand design. So Psalm 67 verse 4, you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. There is not a decision. There's not a conversation. You know this. There's not a presidential tweet that God is not ruling and overruling in that nation that affects this nation, that affects that nation. Down to the very words of a tweet, God is in control. God is sovereign. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Now, it's before that God you must know Numbers 1, 2, and 3 in the outline. Okay, number 1, your greatest need is forgiveness. Your greatest need is not your self-image. Your greatest need is not what people think about you or what they think about your children or what they think about your marriage or what your success of your children or this, that, and the other. Your greatest need is forgiveness. He says in Romans 11, my covenant is with them when I take away their sins. Reconciliation. Number 2, your only hope of your greatest need being met is Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thirdly, when it's all said and done, and we put Romans 9, 10, and 11 to bed, allow it to do its work. And I have a list for you there. If you take anything out of 9, 10, and 11, may it curb your pride. May it deepen your burden for the lost. May it increase your love and commitment to missions. Eradicate all sense of superiority. And break your disillusioned sense of entitlement. the truth be known, if it were not for the grace of God, and this is just listed for us, it's not written out, but Romans 2:12, if it were not for the grace of God, you and me, we here today, would be separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Which leads us to number four. May it well up inside of us a humble gratitude and spirit-filled worship. So we end this hour of worship with this charge. Go forth into the world in peace. Take courage. Put on the full armor of God. Be above reproach. Have a good reputation with those outside the church. There's no reason for revenge. Leave it in the Lord's hands. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Pray for the afflicted. Love God and love others. Believe the gospel. Rest in the freedom of grace. Diligently do the good deeds prepared in advance for you to do. And do all things without complaining. Rejoicing in the power of the Spirit. So then what happens is next week you come into the sanctuary ready and you're prepared and you're prayed up for this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.